We tend to think that God made the world for us. He made it beautiful for us to enjoy. He gave us gifts and talents so that we can take pride in our work. But when we take a good look at Scripture, we see that God created all things, including us, for His glory. We need to restructure our lives around that reality. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 11, verse 36. We'll be confronted with the facts that all things are from God, and through God, and for God.
One of the things we have a lot of today in our culture is buzzwords. Buzzword is itself a buzzword, of course, but you can think of a lot more of them, and in almost any field of endeavor. In psychology, for example, we have Freudian slip and guilt complex. You think of education, you have political correctness or politics, you have Reaganomics, sound bites, recently 1,000 points of light. If you're into computer technology, it's input and downtime, or in business, you have bullish and bearish and the bottom line and market driven and such things. One of my favorite buzzwords is paradigm shift. I've always known what that is, of course. I know how it's used, although until I began to think about it, I really didn't know what a paradigm was. I had to look it up. A paradigm is a carefully written out, complete inflection or conjugation of a verb or a noun. So if you take the word love, for example, a paradigm is I love, you love, he, she, it loves, we love, you love, they love. And then you have to do that for past tenses and the present as well. Well, that's a paradigm, and a paradigm shift is when you have an ordered way of looking at something, and then that changes radically, and you begin to see everything in an entirely different way. Let me give you an example. The leaders of the Eastern Bloc countries, who were communists, and now have seen the collapse of communism and are, I suppose, well on their way to being capitalists, have experienced a paradigm shift. Should be a paradigm shift in one of major proportions. Now, of all the paradigm shifts that one can have, the greatest paradigm shift of all is that which takes place when you become a Christian. Because beforehand, you thought the universe revolved around yourself. Everything here was for you and for your glory. And then when you come to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, suddenly it all shifts and there's a different way of looking at everything. And you find yourself saying exactly what Paul says at the end of Romans 11 in the verse which is our text. Paul has been praising God all along in this doxology, praising him for his wisdom and knowledge and his judgments and his paths. But when he gets to the very end, he sums it up by saying, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. Now, to come from a natural way of thinking of things to that is what I'm talking about. Before we become Christians, what we all are, whether we recognize it or not, is secular humanists. Now, I mention that because that too is a buzzword, especially among fundamentalists and certain TV preachers. Talk about secular humanism. Everything bad about our culture is a result of secular humanism, and that's true, but one of the problems is that they suggest almost that somehow this is a unique disease of our contemporary age. Secular humanism is not that, of course. It's simply the bias of the human mind and heart against God. There's nothing uniquely 20th century about it. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve took their eyes off God and decided that the fruit of the garden was there for them, to be used by them at their discretion, in disregard of the law of God, they became secular humanists. One of the great statements of that, I think probably the greatest statement of secular humanism anywhere, is found in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was the king at the time, and he was a very powerful man. It was the most powerful nation of the day. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king or the emperor. And on one occasion, we're told in Daniel 4, he looked out over the city of Babylon, a magnificent place, and undoubtedly over the Hanging Gardens of Babylon that are described as one of the marvels of the ancient world, and he took the glory for Babylon and all its glory to himself. And Daniel quotes him as saying, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" You can't get a better statement of secular humanism than that, because what Nebuchadnezzar was saying is that this great Babylon, which he valued more than anything else, was from him. He built it through him. It was by my power, and it was for him, he said, for the glory of my majesty. Well, that's the way he saw it, but that's not the way God saw it. And so the paragraph that follows immediately on this explains how God judged him for the arrogance of such a statement. And you know the story, you know what happened. Nebuchadnezzar became insane, and he was driven out to live with the animals, and he did that for 7 years until his sanity was restored. And the way he expressed his sanity was by praising God, acknowledging that it's not from Nebuchadnezzar that all things come, but rather it's from God himself. That insanity, you see, was a significant judgment, because it's God's way of saying that if you and I think that everything around us here flows from us and everything we see achieved is achieved by us and that the end result of it all is our glory rather than the glory of God, we are out of our minds. And what we need is a paradigm shift to see that it's all from God and it's through God and it's to God and that it's true of all things. Now, if we're going to see that, what we need is a regenerate mind. Nobody in their natural state is ever going to see that, and that's what I meant earlier when I said the greatest of all paradigm shifts that ever take place when a person becomes a Christian. This is what Paul is going to speak about in the verses that immediately follow this. You see, we've come to the end of a section at the end of Romans 11, and in chapter 12, he's going to build on everything he said in the first 11 chapters, and he's going to build this way. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." A.W. Tozer talks about this paradigm shift in this way. I've recommended this book before. It's called The Pursuit of God, and he has a chapter in it called Restoring the Creator-Creature Relation. That is, to recognize that God's the Creator and we're just creatures. And Tozer puts it this way: "The moment we make up our minds that we are going on with this determination to exalt God over all, we step out of the world's parade." I just love that phrase. We step out of the world's parade, he explains. We find ourselves out of adjustment to the ways of the world, and increasingly so as we make progress in God's holy way. We shall acquire a new viewpoint, a new and different psychology will be formed within us, a new power will begin to surprise us by its upsurgings and its outgoings. Our break with the world will be the direct outcome of our changed relationship to God. But the world of fallen man does not honor God. Millions call themselves by his name, it's true, and they pay some token respect to him, but a simple test will show how little he's really honored among them. Let the average man be put to the proof on the question of who is above. He means, is God above or am I above? And his true position will be exposed. Let him be forced into making a choice between God and money, between God and men, between God and personal ambition, God and self, God and human love, and God will take second place every single time. The other things will be exalted above. So however the man may protest, the proof is in the choices he makes day by day throughout his life. Now, are you beginning to see why I call Romans 11:36 a paradigm shift? It's what I call a Christian worldview text. It tells us how we're to look at all things. There are other texts like it. For example, 1 Corinthians 8:6, "There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there's but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and for whom we live." Or Ephesians 4:4-6, "There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all." Or Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. That's saying the same thing. And yet of all those texts and all the others in the Bible that might possibly be mentioned, I don't know one that's better at expressing a truly Christian worldview than this text. Because Paul sums it up by saying, from him and through him and to him are all things. And the conclusion of that is, to him be glory. Amen. Now, I'd like you to think through that in two areas. First of all, creation. You can't escape it, because as soon as Paul says, or from him and through him and to him are all things obviously means everything that exists, and that means creation. So you have to begin to think through the fact that creation itself is from God and has been established and is sustained through God and his power and is for God's glory. John Murray unfolds the meaning of the verse when he says God is the source of all things and that they have proceeded from him. He's the creator. He's the agent through whom all things exist and are directed to their proper end, and he is the last end to whose glory they'll redound. So think it through. According to the Bible, there was a time when God was alone. In that time, before time, when even space did not exist, God, the great I Am, existed, and he was as perfect, glorious, and blessed in his eternal existence as he is now. Before there was a Son, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existed in light ineffable. Before there was an earth on which to rest it, the throne of God stood firm. If that great God, dwelling in perfect solitude, chose to create anything at all, whether the universe of which we're a part, the existing universe, or any other possible universe, it obviously was because the plans came from him. There's nobody else from whom the plans could have come. And it's not only that the plan has come from God, it is also that the actualization of the plan was through him as well. He actually accomplished it. That's to say, he's not only the creator, he's the sustainer of the universe. When he set out to create the heavens and earth, he didn't call upon anyone for help because there was no one to help. He didn't even begin to use existing matter because there was no matter. That's what Genesis 1:1 is all about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Theologians call it creation ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. None of us can do that. We can form things out of something else. Only God can create ex nihilo, and that's what God did. That's why I suppose that verse is one of the most profound statements ever written, because it's based on the assumption that if anything exists, then God, the uncaused first cause, must exist, and that he's the creator of it all. And yet it's not only that the creation is from him and through him, it is for him, that is, for his glory as well. You see, when we ask what is the purpose of creation, we tend to think, well, it's for us. God created this great universe as a place for us to dwell in. And he made it beautiful because he wanted us to look at things that are beautiful. And that is part of what he has done, of course. It's a very intricate universe, and it's interrelated. But you say that's not his chief reason for creating it. It's clear, you see, that God, if he created it in his own mind before anything actually existed, must have created it for his own glory, because there was nothing else existing for which he could have created it. You see, he couldn't have created it for the glory of a created being that didn't exist until he first conceived the idea of creating that being. And so he created it for his glory. Albert Barnes, in his notes on the New Testament, is right, I am sure, when he says, the reason for which all things were formed is to promote God's honor. It's not to promote his happiness, because he was eternally happy, and it is not to add anything to him, because he's infinite, but rather that he might act as God and have all the honor and praise that is due to him as God. Now that should humble us. We tend to think of the universe as being made for us. And instead, our text tells us that the universe is made for God, and that we are made for God as well, even with all our capacities for rebelling against his rule. You ever think of that? The fact that we have minds that can reason and work up all kinds of explanations why God is wrong or why there should not be or cannot be a God, even that comes from God. We're enabled to do it through the grace that He provides, you see. And I might add, even our rebellion in the end is going to work for His glory. C.S. Lewis was converted when he began to realize that. He tells us in Mere Christianity that there was a time in his life when he thought that the best explanation of the world with all its chaos and sin was that it simply had no meaning and was an accident. He said he listened to the Christians explain that it came from God and there was such a thing as a fall and a rebellion and redemption, but he said, as far as he was concerned, the easiest thing was simply to say it had no meaning, until he began to realize that in order to say it had no meaning, he had to have some idea of what real meaning was. He said it was an immoral universe, he had to have an idea of morality. If he said it was a sinful universe, he had to have an idea of righteousness. And he said to himself, where could that idea of righteousness and morality and order have come from except from God? So he began to see that even the reason that he'd been given and he could use against the existence of God was actually from God, and it humbled him, and then he ended up becoming a Christian. You see, we could pursue that at much greater length, but I think you get the point. Everything that's out there, everything you see, everything you touch, everything you could even imagine is from God and through God and for God's glory. Let's look at the gospel. That's a second area. The text suggests the creation, first of all, because it says all things, and yet it comes at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, and what Paul's been talking about in the first 11 chapters is the gospel. And when you say from Him and through Him and to Him, you have to be thinking of what God has done for the salvation of sinful humanity. Think how it's from God, first of all. It's God's plan, this plan of salvation. You and I couldn't think it up. No priest could think it up. No rabbi could think it up. No shaman or no guru. Only God could think up a gospel like this. How to save sinful people without at the same time compromising the righteousness and justice of Almighty God. If God should be compromised in His righteousness and His justice, He would not be God. He'd be the devil. So how is God, a compassionate God, going to save sinful human beings like ourselves? There's only one way. He did it through Jesus Christ. Only God could think up that. You see, a way to reach out in love and mercy to save humanity and at the same time preserve His righteousness, Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sin. And to do it in a way that makes righteousness possible in His people. You see, you and I would say, well, if it's all by the grace of God, well, then why shouldn't we go on sinning? After all, it's all by grace. And be saved anyway. We might as well sin, but it doesn't work that way. Because God who saves us by the work of Jesus Christ also sends the Holy Spirit to live within, to transform us. If God didn't do that, we wouldn't even believe on Jesus Christ. So the two go together. You see, the belief and the regeneration. And the regeneration means that we have a new nature that now aspires after God and His righteousness. We don't do it well because we live in a sinful world and we carry sin about within ourselves, but we have a new disposition. We have come to know Jesus Christ. Only God could think up a gospel like that, a gospel that would redound to His glory. And you see, it's not only that He thought it up, He also accomplished it. God didn't just say, well, this is the way, and send us a letter. Here's the way I could be done. He didn't do that. He accomplished it in Jesus Christ. So He sent Jesus Christ as a man, a human being, to live on earth, to move around among us, to teach, and then above all to die on the cross, bearing our sin in His own body. You know, we have a hymn that says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And that is absolutely true. And that one who bore the price of sin and unlocked the gate is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's God Himself making the way by which you and I can be saved. It is from Him and through Him. And then it's to His glory also. You see, when we think of salvation, we say, well, He did it for us. And it's true, He did. He so loved the world that He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior. It's out of love for us, yes. But if you understand Romans 9 through 11, what we've been talking about, it's for His glory, ultimately. You see, That's the only explanation for why not all are saved. You see, if the sole concern that God has is that you and I might be happy, well, then he should have saved every human being on the face of the earth, not only in our day, so all become Christians, but throughout all of history, from the very first moment when Adam and Eve sinned, but he hasn't done it. Paul, in these chapters, wrestles with that. He says God saves some, and he passes by others. Election is the name, and reprobation is the name. And he says, why in the world does God do that? And he gives the answer, in order that God might be glorified. And so he's glorified in his love and mercy and grace and compassion and wisdom in the salvation of those who are being saved. And he's glorified in his justice and his righteousness and his wrath and the lives of those who are being passed by. You don't hear that kind of gospel very much today because that's unpopular today. Nobody wants to talk like that today, but that's the gospel. And the reason it's the gospel is this. Even in salvation matters, I should say particularly in salvation matters, it is from God and through God and to the glory of God. And the angels and the redeemed will sing throughout all creation, to him be glory forever. Amen. Now, anything as grand as that should have a practical application, and I'd like to do that. Because you see, you and I are part of that creation, and if we're Christians, then we are part of that redeemed creation, and that means that in our lives as well, everything should be from God, through God, and to God's glory. Let me take a few areas. How about your natural endowments or your talents? Where do they come from? You've been given great gifts from God. Some of you have a very keen mind. Where did that come from that came from God? You may have a winsome personality, so people naturally like you and gravitate to you. It came from God. That gracious disposition, that attractive appearance, that smile you possess, they come from God. They have been designed for you by his sovereign decree, and they have been imparted to you by his providential working. Learn also that they are for his glory, not for yours. Paul wrote to the Corinthians because they were a very arrogant people, and he used that word for them. He said they're arrogant, they were vain, they supposed that their individual differences granted them a superiority over other people. And here's what he wrote to them: who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You see the bottom line? When we're talking about individual talents or attainments, they're from God. Therefore, glorify God. How about salvation? We've already seen that this plan of salvation was conceived by God and accomplished by God and for the glory of God. Well, if that is, well, you should abandon any idea that somehow you're responsible for it, even where you in particular are concerned. You don't bring any works to God to receive credit from God. That's why it's all of grace. You don't even bring that little bit of faith that you imagine you have, because the Bible tells us even faith is the gift of God. It's not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. It's all of God. Now, if you stand before God as a redeemed man or woman, justified by the work of Jesus Christ, cleansed from your sin by his shed blood, you do it because God has done it. And so in your salvation, you must glorify God. How about temptation? We live in a world in which sin and evil bombard us constantly. If you're able to stand against temptation in a world like that, what do you suppose it is that actually keeps you from falling? It's no strength you have in yourself. You think you can stand in yourself, you're as foolish as Peter, who before the crucifixion told Jesus that he didn't care what the others did. Peter would never turn his back on Jesus. He said, why, I'm ready to die with you if that's what it takes. And yet all it required was a little servant girl to say, surely you have been with the Nazarene, you're one of them. And he denied the Lord like that, you see. That's us. If you're able to stand against temptation and actually live a righteous life in this very immoral, unrighteous, corrupt culture in which by the grace of God we have been put, it's going to be by his power. No temptation taking you is such as is common to man, but God will provide a means of escape by which you may escape it. And if you stand, it's because he's provided a way of escape. So don't boast. Instead, glorify God. How about your work, particularly your work for God as a Christian? You probably say, well, surely that at least belongs to me. You know, it's something I do after all. Why can't that redound to my honor? Imagine Christians going around saying what I do for God should be for my honor. How could that be? The very fact that you even want to serve God is because he's first of all at work in your heart. And the fact that you can is because he provides you with the natural endowments for it as well as the opportunity. And the fact that you're successful to the degree that you are is because he blesses those efforts. It's not of you. You see, our work for God flows from our love for God, but we love him only because he first loved us. Even the ability to plan a secular project or the strength to dig a ditch come from God. And if that's true of those things, how much more of spiritual things as well? So don't take the glory to yourself. To do that in any work, especially in Christian work, is absolutely fatal. Instead, glorify God. I came across an interesting comment in Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this text, sermon he preached on it many, many years ago. He focuses especially on the last phrase, to him be the glory forever, and then he explores just a little bit what that means and how we should be challenged to do it. He says, this should be the single desire of every Christian. He may desire to see his family well brought up, but only that God may be glorified. He may wish for prosperity in his business, but only so far as it may help him to promote the glory of God. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should only be in order that to him may be the glory. So he says, at my work behind the counter or in the exchange, let me be looking out to see how I may glorify him. If I'm walking in the fields, let my desire be that the trees may clap their hands in his praise. Never be silent when there are opportunities, and you will never be silent for want of opportunities. At night, fall asleep, still praising God as you close your eyes. Let your last thought be how sweet it is to rest upon the Savior's bosom. In afflictions, praise him. Out of the fires, let your song go up. On your sick bed, extol him. And dying, let him have your sweetest notes. Let your shouts of victory in the combat with the last great enemy be all for him. And then, when you have burst the bondage of mortality and come into the freedom of immortal spirits, then in a nobler and sweeter song you shall sing unto his praise. Let that then be your constant thought. To him be the glory forever. Well, what's the chief end of man? You know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it is. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the teaching of this verse, a verse so simple and at once so exalted, it probes to every corner of our lives, everything we have ever been or done or thought or hoped to do. And it tells us that the end of it is not ourselves, but the end is your glory, just as the beginning and the execution are as well. Father, help us to learn that. And so as Christians, live for you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.